The theme for this morning's sermon is how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And we'll see two main points. It's too difficult for a rich man, but it's not too difficult for a gracious God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if any of you know someone who is entering college or university. Perhaps they've graduated from high school, and there are programs out there that they want to enroll in. They put together applications, they send those applications off, and they wait to find out whether they've made it into the program. And as we know, some programs are easier to get into than others. Some programs take almost everybody who applies, but others are downright difficult to enter. Perhaps there's only a small number of spots, and you need to be well qualified. And so it can cause stress and it can cause worry. It's difficult. It's difficult to get in. Some people get in while others don't. And in our text, Jesus tells us something similar. And it's something rather shocking. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. That is to say, not everybody gets in. And for a prestigious university program, we might understand it. Perhaps that's just a fact of life. But the kingdom of heaven, difficult to get in. Brothers and sisters, this difficulty is a real difficulty. We cannot turn a blind eye to it. While I was preparing the sermon, there were many moments in which I wanted to pick a different text. But I can't avoid this. And there is no Christian who can avoid this either. The kingdom of heaven is difficult to enter. And our text shows us that it was too difficult for a rich man. We see that Jesus is about to set out on his final journey, his final journey toward Jerusalem. But as he's about to go, we see that a certain man comes to him. And we know him commonly as the rich young ruler. All Mark tells us is that he had a great number of possessions. But from the other Gospels, we have a fuller picture. Matthew tells us that he was a young man. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And so the picture we get is that this man is young, he is wealthy, and he's probably from the upper class or the ruling class. And from the way he approaches Jesus, it's clear that he has a great respect for Jesus. We notice that he kneels. It's a common practice for Jews in that period. To be before a rabbi or a teacher whom you respect, you would kneel before him. And we see also that he calls Jesus good teacher. This man is approaching Jesus because he wants to learn from him. And as far as teachers go, it seems to him that Jesus is a rather good one. And it seems to some degree, at least, that he has been listening to Jesus' teaching. He comes and he's asking what we might think as all the right questions. He's asking about eternal life. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants answers to questions that are of eternal significance. That is, he's knocking on the door, and it seems that he wants to enter the kingdom of God. Imagine for a moment that some wealthy, upper-class person pulls up in a sports car, walks to the door of the church, and knocks and says, "I'm looking to be saved. I'm trying to get to heaven." You would probably be stunned, because you don't often find people asking the right questions. Never mind asking them here, in the right place. But anyway, here is this man. He's before Jesus. He's asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is somewhat unexpected. He asks in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus pokes back at this man, as it were, and he asks him about that phrase, "good teacher." We see here Jesus, he's acting like a rabbi. He's interacting here with his student. Jesus, he's not ignoring the question. No, he's doing what any good teacher does. He's poking, he's prodding. He's trying to get this man to learn something, trying to bring this man along to understanding. And so what he does is he uses that word good to get this rich young man to think about real goodness. That is the goodness, the righteousness of God's character. The goodness of God's character as it's revealed in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus says, you want to talk about goodness? You know the commandments. And the young man's answer tells us a lot. He responds and he says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Clearly he is thinking like the Pharisees. He's thinking in terms of Jewish works righteousness. We notice that he's asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's assuming that it's a matter of one way or another of doing something, that you can perhaps enter the kingdom of heaven provided you haven't murdered anyone, or that you can get in if you don't commit adultery, that you're all in the clear as long as you honor your father and your mother. This man thinks it's all about outward obedience. Either he doesn't know, or perhaps he doesn't remember Jesus' teaching on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hate your neighbor, that amounts to murder, that if you lust, that amounts to adultery. For this man, it's only about sins that are visible. It's only about sins that can be seen from the outside. And so he thinks he's innocent. Just as this rich man, in all his riches, laid down his head on a soft pillow at the end of the day, in the same way his conscience was so comfortably rested. He didn't think he was guilty at all. And Jesus knows that this is his mindset. He knows this man. He knows his thoughts. He knows his heart. And if you look carefully at Jesus' response, you can see something about those commandments that Jesus mentions. We see that they're all from the second half of the law. They're all from the part of the commandments that have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. The commandments that have to do with interacting with other people. But it's the first half of the law. It's the first table of the law that this man has forgotten about. You shall have no other gods before me. The commandments about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's these commandments in which this man has fallen far short. Because Jesus knows that this man is harboring an idol in his heart. And that idol is his great wealth. And so this man is not perfectly obedient at all. In fact, he's plainly disobedient. His own self-righteousness counts for nothing. Brothers and sisters, self-righteousness is not the way to enter the kingdom of God. It's merely a false sense of security, assuming that we ourselves are obedient, or perhaps assuming that we are rather good Christians. It does not take us even one step closer to salvation. And so it begs the question, do you judge yourself by the law honestly? What did you think when we read through the law this morning? Do you judge yourself merely by outward appearance? Or do you judge according to what is in your heart as well? Beware, beloved. Don't think of it as being so easy as to give yourself a passing grade. Are you in the kingdom? Are you a Christian? Only as long as you keep your appearances up. Well, Jesus tells this young man, no. Outward obedience is not enough. He says, look, you lack one thing. On the throne of his heart is not God, but instead it's his wealth, it's his possessions. This is the idol that he worships. We understand that the true difficulty that stands between this man and the kingdom of heaven is idolatry. And so Jesus confronts him about it. He says, go, get rid of this idol, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the man does not go. He does not sell, and he does not come and follow. Instead, in verse 22, we read, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Giving up this idol of riches was too difficult for this man to do. He had come to the right place. He had come to Jesus. In front of him was that hidden treasure, that was found in a field. And the man, you remember the parable, he sold everything he had and he bought that field. Well, this rich young man turned that away. In front of him was another parable, the pearl of great value, which a merchant found and then sold everything he had in order to buy it. But this man let it pass by. And he went away sorrowful. It's significant because this story that we read in Mark is not a parable. It's not made up. It's real. A real human soul. He could be sitting beside you in church today. A real soul came and thought it was too difficult to enter the kingdom. We may be inclined to ask fairly, what exactly was Jesus asking this man to do? Are we now to assume that we enter the kingdom of heaven by selling everything we have? Well, no, of course not. In reality, you could boil down Jesus' request to two things: repent and believe. Repent and believe. The rich young man is called first to repent. That is, Jesus called him to forsake the idol of riches that reigned in his heart. Because repentance is not merely confessing sin, but it's also hating it. It's also fleeing from it. True repentance motivates us to take action. It includes putting sin to death. It's cutting off from us whatever causes us to sin. And it's distancing ourselves from temptation as much as possible. And so this man was called to cut himself off from his riches, to sell them, to give them to the poor. And he was called to trade these riches for much more valuable heavenly treasures. He's asked to repent. But the rich young man is also called to believe, because that place in his heart where that idol used to be, it needed to be inhabited by Jesus. We see that it was repent and believe. It was go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come follow. Come and follow me. Because the rich young man, he now needed to become a disciple. You see, the way into the kingdom of heaven is not through self-righteousness, but the way is Jesus himself. And it's through faith in him. And so the rich young man needed to believe, he needed to follow Jesus. And for him, that meant becoming like a child. Jesus had just said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This rich man needed to simply trust in Jesus, the same way that a child trusts, because that's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. A childlike faith. That means repenting and becoming a disciple. It was just two chapters before, Mark 8, Jesus had clearly defined what being a disciple means. Mark 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what the rich young man had done. He had the whole world. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. And he forfeited his soul. He did not deny himself. He did not take up his cross. And he did not follow. It was too difficult a thing for him to do. And so Jesus' takeaway from this situation is simple. He says, how difficult. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And it's one of the most memorable images in the Bible. You have a camel, the biggest animal in Palestine. And then you have the eye of a needle, which is so small. It's difficult enough to put thread through the eye of a needle. But a camel, I think we would say it's impossible. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the deceitfulness and luster of riches are a huge, huge obstacle. A huge stumbling block that stands in the way of repentance and discipleship. But frankly, it's also any other idol, any other sin that dominates our life, which stands in the way as well. Whether that idol is pride, sex, sports, work, self-image, you name it. Whatever is an idol is an obstacle that stands in the way. And by nature, we are not inclined to get rid of our idols and follow the Lord Jesus as his disciple. We are inclined to worship those idols. They ensnare us. They pull us away from Jesus Christ. They cut us off from the only way into the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate this difficulty. Do not suppose that the ensnaring power of sin in your life can simply be ignored. You cannot simply go by in this life without putting sin to death. John Owen, he famously said, "Be killing sin, or it be killing you." Remember this rich man. Remember that same sinful nature that he had, that you and I share, it made it too difficult for this man to enter the kingdom of God. How do you feel at this point? Yes, it's wonderful that we can enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus, by repenting and believing. But perhaps you wonder, if the snares of sin made it too difficult for this rich man, is it too difficult for me too? And the disciples are similarly concerned. They ask that question in verse 26. The disciples are exceedingly astonished, and they said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" It seems impossible that such a difficulty can be overcome. And again, the Lord Jesus surprises us and says, "It is impossible. With man it is impossible." So in one sense, the disciples were correct. It is impossible for us of our own strength to forsake idols and to follow Jesus Christ. It is too difficult, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, says Christ. You see, our solution to our problem is found with God. That is, it's God who overcomes the difficulty. He works within us what is otherwise impossible. He works faith in our hearts. And he is the one who causes there to be genuine repentance. He turns us into his disciples. He's the one that's bringing camels through the eyes of needles. He's bringing sinners into his holy kingdom. All things are possible with God, even this sort of a miracle, this miracle of regeneration, this miracle of faith. Let's go back and consider verse 21 again and pay attention to a small detail. Jesus responding to the man, he says, and it says there, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." He loved him. Clearly, it's love that motivates Jesus' call to the rich man. Jesus is not merely being indifferent. He does not say, "Take it or leave it." He wants the man to follow. He desires union and fellowship with him. And we may wonder why it is that Jesus loves this man, as self-righteous and as rich as this man is. But brothers and sisters, this rich young man has done nothing to earn or to deserve Jesus' love. Jesus' love is freely given. That is, it's grace. It's undeserved favor. And it's only because of this undeserved love of God that we are ever able to enter into God's kingdom. It's the love of God that provided the solution to our difficulty. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has overcome the difficulty. But it was costly. It was not costly in terms of earthly riches, but that great cost was Jesus' own precious blood. And it was this love of Christ that drove him to the cross. It was by being crucified, by dying on that cross, and rising again victoriously 3 days later, it was by that act that he broke the power of reigning sin. He bought us back. He redeemed us from the snares of the devil. He defeated the enslaving power of idols. And now, while he reigns at the Father's right hand in heaven, he sends to us his spirit into our hearts as his own representative to be at work within us so that indeed we can repent and believe. And the Apostle Paul is a great illustration of this. We read from Philippians 3, where Paul speaks about himself and sounds very similar to this rich man. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But even more than this man, Paul was hostile to the gospel. He did not come and bow at the feet of Jesus, but instead, he persecuted the church. Paul writes, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. If you saw Paul launching persecution after persecution against the early Christians, would you ever think that he would enter the kingdom of God? You would probably think that not only would it be difficult, but it would be impossible. But with God, it was not impossible. By God's own intervention into the life of Paul on the road to Damascus, by the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, Paul did what the rich man could not do. Let's look again at the verses 7 through 9 of Philippians 3. Paul says this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul counted whatever gain he had, whatever riches he had, whatever credit he had in the minds of the Pharisees, he counted that as loss for Christ's sake. It was no good for him. It was just an idol. It was not worth worshiping in comparison to worshiping Christ. And so he considered it rubbish, something that needed to be thrown away in order to follow Christ. And as we come back to our text, we see that Peter speaks up and says, this is exactly what we've done, Jesus. See, we have left everything and followed you. We remember how Jesus had called these disciples. He had said, come, follow me. Peter and Andrew immediately left their fishing nets aside. James and John even left their own father, Zebedee, in the boat. They followed Jesus. They gave up their livelihood. They gave up their financial security. Unfortunately, it seems here that Peter is still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. He thinks, we've given up all these physical things. The disciples don't yet understand that the kingdom is spiritual and that we enter by repentance and faith. But nevertheless, Jesus responds very graciously, and he gives a wonderful promise, a promise for the disciples who followed him in those days, and a promise also for us who follow him today. Jesus says this, and it is remarkable. He says, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, many people think about Christianity and about religion more generally as just being about self-inflicting pain. They think that it's just about subjecting yourself to an assortment of rules and then living your life being miserable because of it. They'll say that being a Christian is all about killing the fun in life. But Christianity is not about living in self-inflicted misery under rules and stipulations. Here, Jesus shows that it's not about clinging to laws, as the rich man thought, but rather, it's about clinging to God's gracious promises. It's about living with hope. It's about living in joy, knowing that there is in the future blessings in store, but also already now, blessings that have been made secure for us in Jesus Christ. And here is one of those amazing promises. We'll receive 100-fold of what we give up to follow Jesus. Already in this life, we dwell in the church, the family of God, the communion of saints is all to be gained. We gain brothers and sisters with whom we share a very close bond. We have that bond of faith with one another. But also Jesus promises in the age to come, eternal life, eternal communion with God. This is that eternal life that that rich man came asking about. And it doesn't come by law, but it comes by promise. It's yours. It's yours because Jesus Christ defeated sin. Our text ends with that famous verse, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's a final exhortation for the disciples. It's also a final exhortation for us too this morning. Because the kingdom of heaven is really an upside down kingdom. It's the opposite of what we would expect from an earthly perspective. We don't get in by merit, but we get in by faith. We're able to enter it not by receiving it as adults, but rather receiving it like a child. Wealth is not a help, but rather it's a snare. And this kingdom has begun already, and it was not begun by marvelous conquest, but instead it was begun by a humbling crucifixion. What and who the world expects to be first in the kingdom are what come in last. So, brothers and sisters, are you totally ignoring the difficulty and trying to be at the front of the earthly line? Do you think that the first will get in first? Do you think that as long as you appear to be a generally good Christian, that then you are well on your way, that you're in God's kingdom? No, beloved, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It was too difficult for this rich young man. But do not turn away. Do not turn away sorrowful as he did. Because we know that in Jesus Christ, our God has made the way open into the kingdom of heaven. Because we know the rest of this story. In our text, Jesus, he's setting out on a journey when this man comes to him. And what was that journey? That journey was to Jerusalem. That journey was to the cross. That journey was the way of sorrows. It was the way of bearing our sin on his shoulders. It was the way that removes the barrier that stands in our way. Appeasing God's wrath on the hill of Golgotha, nailed there to a Roman cross. This is how we know his love. That love that he displayed to that rich man, which he also displays to us. Now we may live out of thankfulness to him. So pray to him. Ask for the strength to be his disciple, to put sin to death, to turn away from our own idols. Ask him for the ability to put the affairs of his kingdom at the forefront of your own life. The way has been made open. So follow the Lord Jesus, enter the kingdom, and receive, just as he promises, eternal life. Amen.